This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Our great God and Heavenly Father, we adore you, we worship you, we give you thanks for all that you are and all that you have disclosed about yourself. We thank you for bringing us together into this class and ask that you will minister to us through one another. Thank you for the way you impart your wisdom and your gentleness and your power and your love through other members of the body. Unite us to one another and to you. And grant, Father, that as a result of studying the writings of C.S. Lewis, we will adore Christ all the more. Forbid that we should divide our worship between the Holy Trinity and any human being. We've not come to transpose C.S. Lewis into a perfect individual or an object of worship. But we do thank you for the way you drew him to yourself and transformed his life and redirected all of his intellectual and emotional energies. Grant that we might learn more of you through him. Dear Father, help us to love you with all of our minds and to love our neighbors as ourselves. For Jesus' sake, amen. We're going to begin then with the subject of the man and his writings. This is page one of the larger syllabus. Dear Father, help us to love you with all of our minds and to love our neighbors as ourselves. For Jesus' sake, amen. We're going to begin then with the subject of the man and his writings. This is page one of the larger syllabus. Point number one, Mr. Badger, a character from The Wind and the Willows. The only impressive thing about C.S. Lewis's appearance was its unimpressiveness. A former student, Harry Blamires, recalls the big red face bulging out of the graceless clothes. He loved beer, but he would never have been asked to appear in a light beer commercial. And if he had been asked, he would have assuredly declined. Seen at a table in a British pub, one of his favorite haunts, he might have been taken for a postal clerk or a coal miner. His older brother, Warren, wrote about him. He was impatient with the mechanical business of living. To get his hair cut, to go to the bank, to go shopping, all such activities were a penance and a burden. His own clothes were a matter of complete indifference to him. He had an extraordinary knack of making a new suit look shabby the second time he wore it. If you've ever seen pictures of him, you're probably confirmed in your impression. One of his garments has passed into legend. It is said that Jack, the name used by his friends, once took a guest for an early morning walk around Addison's Walk on the grounds of Oxford University after a very wet night. Presently, the guest brought his attention to a curious lump of cloth hanging on a bush. "That looks like my hat," said Jack. Then joyfully, "It is my hat." And clapping the sodden mass on his head, he continued the walk. I think we might apply to C.S. Lewis his own description of Mr. Badger in The Wind and the Willows. An extraordinary amalgam of high rank, coarse manners, gruffness, shyness, and goodness. Consider in the second place our fascination with Lewis. What accounts for his appeal? Alan Jacobs, a professor of English at Wheaton College, wrote an article entitled The Second Coming of C.S. Lewis, which appeared in the journal First Things in November of 1994. And he raises the question, what accounts for Lewis's popularity and influence, especially among American Christians? And I'm adapting his answers in the points to follow. First, we are fascinated with Lewis because of who he was. And I would like to mention four things. In the first place, Lewis was British, which for many Americans confers on him an immediate air of culture and sophistication. The English would be quick to point out that he was born in Northern Ireland, but for us it all runs together. All but one of us here, I believe, are, well, no, all but a few of us here are American. And for us, there's a certain glamour about the British, especially the learned. Number two, Lewis was an Oxford Don, D-O-N, their term for a teacher. We stand in awe of the intellectual climate, both of Cambridge and Oxford. Lewis taught the last 10 years of his life at Cambridge in a professorship created especially for him. But more of his intellectual life was spent at Oxford. And so the fact that he's British and on top of that an Oxford Don adds a great intellectual quality and academic mystique to his being British. Number three, Lewis was a Christian. Walter Hooper, who for a time was his secretary, called him the most thoroughly converted man he ever knew. On one occasion, Dr. Bob Jones Jr., president of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina, visited Lewis. When he emerged from the interview, he was asked how things went. Dr. Bob replied, "That man smokes a pipe, and that man drinks liquor, but I do believe he is a Christian." Number four, Lewis was an Anglican, and therefore liable to be claimed with almost equal plausibility by people on both sides of that position. That is, Anglicans appeal both to Protestants and to Catholics. You might say that Lewis was an Anglo-Catholic. Alan Jacobs calls him spokesman for Orthodox Christianity. And he defines him as an Anglican who stood on the boundary between Protestant evangelicals and Roman Catholics. An extraordinary thing about Lewis's writings is that they appeal to so broad an audience. Pope John Paul II quotes Lewis of Ulster Protestant stock along with G.K. Chesterton and St. Thomas Aquinas. And fundamentalists read him even though he drank port and smoked cigarettes. As a matter of fact, he smoked cigarettes against his doctor's orders in his later life. So we're fascinated with Lewis because of who he was. Secondly, more importantly, we are fascinated with him because of what he did. It is, of course, his writings, far more than those features of his person that account for his enormous appeal. It's not even the mere fact that he wrote. Most Oxford dons write. Or even that he wrote as a Christian. I would like to mention 4 points beyond those factors which account for our fascination with his writings. Number one, Lewis wrote theology. More particularly, the theology of the Apostles' Creed. That is, what is believed everywhere, always, by everyone. That's why he calls it mere Christianity. The Latin goes something like this, quod ubique, quod semper, quod ab omnibus creditum est. What is believed everywhere, always, by everyone. What Jude, verse 3, calls the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Point number 2. Lewis was a layman. And as such, he was free from many of the suspicions that cluster around clergymen. Not only so, as a layman, he knows how lay people think, including the non-believing and the skeptical among them. But let us not be deceived by the label of layman. He knows Orthodox theology extraordinarily well, far better than most preachers. And not only does he know Orthodox theology well, but he's deeply and personally acquainted with threats to Orthodox theology from heterodox and heretical teaching. Point number 3. Lewis appeals in contemporary language both to left brain and to right brain. He appeals to our left brain's love for logic and reason. He's eminently logical, as some of you testified earlier. And he satisfies our reason's hunger for truth. Truth that's well integrated, self-consistent, coherent, where all the parts fit together. Even as we recognize that it overwhelms our reason, it satisfies our reason. But he appeals to our right brain. He satisfies our imagination's love for story. He has been called a rational romantic. I learned of a certain man and woman who got to know each other because of a common love for C.S. Lewis. His favorite book was Miracles. Her favorite books were the Chronicles of Narnia. At the risk of oversimplifying, you could say that men tend to be more left brain and women to be more right brain. That's not etched in granite. Lewis himself shows that you can be both in one figure. And I know many women who combine both those qualities. Joy Davidman Lewis was a very rigorous and logical thinker. So we're not trying to polarize the situation, but simply to note that he satisfies our reason's love for truth and our imagination's love of story. Point number 4. Lewis uses the language well. He knows how to address ordinary people in comprehensible language. He speaks clearly, directly, and forcefully. His prose is spare. He's not prolix. He has a gift for choosing just the right words and just enough words to state his point clearly. Someone has said that there are two kinds of water that are hard to see through, muddy and deep. Yeah. The Gospel of John is deep. It's not muddy. There's an unmistakable simplicity about the Gospel of John. But that very simplicity can lure us into thinking that we can easily grasp its message. And the more you probe the breadth and the depth of that book, the more you see that you've got a whole ocean to explore. Leon Morris used to say that the Gospel of John is like a lake in which a child can wade and an elephant can swim. We don't place Lewis's writing on a level with Holy Writ. He's a fallible, fallen, sinful human being. But his writing is just luminous in its clarity and simplicity. But you sit down and you begin to read, and soon you realize that the simplicity has just intractable depths. We come in the third place to the title of the musical, Fiddlers on the Roof. In this course, we shall be like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, trying to scratch out some simple tunes for our enjoyment without losing our balance and breaking our necks. What do I mean by that? First, let us avoid extremes. Let us not idolize C.S. Lewis. Let us not contribute to the growth of a Lewis cult. Let us beware that lest we ascribe to him a veneration rightly belonging to God alone. We don't quote his writings as though they possess an authority just short of Holy Scripture. But let us not go to the opposite extreme and ignore Lewis. A lady named Virginia Starrett, writing in First Things, February 1995, wrote these words: "To abandon Lewis is tantamount to throwing away the flashlight when you're lost in the desert at midnight." I would have to say that of all 20th century Christians, Lewis has illuminated my own path as has no other. By path, I mean all aspects of my experience, rational, emotional, and volitional. And all three of those relationships in which we all participate, the way we relate to ourselves, to other people, and to God. Not only so, Lewis has shed light on things that I've seen only obscurely or faintly. And then reading one of his volumes, it's as though a light has been shed upon that phenomenon and it helped me to see it really for the first time. Some of you would have to say that very often he has articulated what you have only sensed very vaguely. I mentioned earlier that I've just reread the Screwtape Letters. I would say that this time, perhaps at a deeper level than ever before, he has acquainted me with the nature of temptation and sin. Secondly, entering into joy. We scratch out some simple tunes for our enjoyment. How fully and genuinely we enter into joy is one measure of how well we have understood Lewis. Our intention, brothers and sisters, is not to look at Lewis, but rather, in Peter Kreef's language, to look along Lewis at something infinitely more important, namely, at God, and then in that light, at all that God has made. We don't look at Lewis, we look along Lewis at something infinitely more important. If I may adapt one of his own illustrations from his sermon Transposition, you will have noticed that most dogs cannot understand pointing. You point to a bit of food on the floor. The dog, instead of looking at the floor, sniffs at your finger. A finger is a finger to him, and that is all. Let us look at where Lewis's fingers are pointing. William Butler Yeats, the Irish poet, said that education is not filling up a pail. It's the lighting of a fire. My hope during this course is that your fire will be lit about those things that excited Lewis. That brings us to Lewis's spiritual pilgrimage. First, a preface. I do not offer a biography of C.S. Lewis, for the shape of his early life, you may want to read the book that was mentioned earlier, Surprised by Joy. And you will be quite astonished at the breadth of his literary understanding as a teenager. I have read three biographies of Lewis. The first, authored by Roger Lancelin Green, a friend and former student, and Walter Hooper. These are all in the bibliography. That was published in 1974, 11 years after Lewis's death. The second one is by George Sayer, S-A-Y-E-R, another friend and former student. That was published in 1988, and then republished with an afterword in 1994. So there's the biography by Green and Hooper, the biography by George Sayer, and thirdly, the biography by A.N. Wilson, published in 1990. Of those three, I most heartily recommend to you the second one, the biography entitled Jack, by his friend and former student George Sayer, both because of its personal warmth and also its treatment of Lewis's writings. George Sayer himself is no mean literary critic, and his balanced criticisms of Lewis's writings is invaluable. A.N. Wilson's book is interesting, but in my judgment, in the judgment of many others, it includes some very questionable assertions, and also of subjecting C.S. Lewis to some unwarranted psychoanalysis. A.N. Wilson is not writing as a Christian, and I think this would be a case where a non-believer would not fully understand Lewis as would a fellow believer. Green, Hooper, and Sayer are all Christians. Still on the preface, C.S. Lewis was born in Belfast, Northern Ireland, on November the 29th, 1898. November the 29th, 1898. And he died on November the 22nd, 1963. Exactly a week before what would have been his 65th birthday. November the 22nd, 1963, the very day that President Kennedy was assassinated. Another celebrated person who died on that day was the British novelist and essayist Aldous Huxley. And Peter Kraft, a remarkably creative Roman Catholic evangelical thinker, wrote a book entitled Between Heaven and Hell, in which he had Lewis, Kennedy, and Huxley meeting somewhere between heaven and hell, representing three world views: theistic, pragmatistic, naturalistic. Fascinating dialogue. Yeah. K-R-E-E-F-T. It's in the bibliography. I hope no one is offended by my identifying Peter Crape as a Roman Catholic evangelical. That's going down on tape. In my judgment, he is. I heard him give a paper on Lewis at the Evangelical Theological Society. Number two, nominal Christianity. Lewis's childhood. Lewis and his older brother, Warren, were raised in a nominally Christian home. A crisis came in 1908 when their mother was found to have cancer. She died on August the 23rd of that year, 1908, after presenting each of her sons with a Bible. C.S. Lewis was 9 years old when his mother died. And he wrote in Surprised by Joy, "With my mother's death, all settled happiness, all that was tranquil and reliable, disappeared from my life. There was to be much fun, many pleasures, many stabs of joy, but no more of the old security." Jim Packer wrote in an article in Christianity Today back in 1988 that C.S. Lewis was something of a homeless child all his life. I believe that that helps to explain the strong and fervent theme that runs through his writings, namely, heaven as home, the place of utter joy and unfailing security, a place of all value and all contentment, a place of many reunions. Compare the end of the last battle. You could say that the uniting theme of all of Lewis's writings, fiction and nonfiction together, is the hope of the heavenly home, where joy reaches its zenith. Lewis had prayed to the magician God, that's his own phrase, to keep his mother alive. And when she died, he prayed. This left parental responsibility to the father, Albert Lewis, a solicitor, what we would call an attorney. Lewis's letters reveal serious conflicts between father and son, particularly owing to a difficulty in communication. I won't give you examples. You can find those in the biographies. Warren Lewis, also in his brief memoir prefacing the volume of the letters of C.S. Lewis, speaks of the father's gloomy detachment. It deeply saddened C.S. Lewis that his father never visited him during his six-month stay in hospital after being returned from the front in World War I. I would commend to you the treatment of this relationship in the biography by George Sayer, which to my mind is more balanced and more humane than some of the other accounts, which seem to plug into the victimology motif that's so dominant in our culture, to blame, to flood C.S. Lewis's father with blame for what he contributed or failed to contribute to the relationship. If you've read the Narnia Chronicle, The Horse and His Boy, it's rather interesting to read about the relationship between Shasta and his father in the light of the regrettable and sometimes tragic relationship between Lewis and his own father.
Is the mother and he associated with Diggory and the magician's nephew with his mother dying?
The question is raised whether the death or the near death of Diggory's mother in The Magician's Nephew is related. I'd never thought about that, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if Lewis wrote that in the light of the experience of his own mother's death. Well, when you consider the family background, the death of the mother early in Lewis's life and the difficulties with his father, it helps to explain why Lewis and his older brother Warren remain the closest of friends until they were parted by C.S. Lewis's death. Secondly, early schooling. During the 2 years following his mother's death, that is 1908 to 1910, Lewis and his brother went off to England to school to a place called Wynyard, W-Y-N-Y-A-R-D, in Hertfordshire. And you can read all about this in Surprise by Joy. So miserable was this experience for Lewis that he called the school Belsen, the name of one of the Nazi concentration camps. Belsen, B-E-L-S-E-N. In Wynyard, W-Y-N-Y-A-R-D, in Hertfordshire. H-E-R-T-F-O-R-D-S-H-I-R-E. I was giving you the British pronunciation. Nonetheless, as Clyde Kilby points out, it was here that Lewis first heard Christianity taught in its simple directness. He began to read his Bible and to pray seriously. Militant atheism. First, Lewis at Cherbourg House, ages 12 to 14. After a year in Ireland, 1910, Lewis returned to England to a preparatory school called Cherbourg House, which is spelled out for you there. During those 2 years, January 1911 to the summer of 1913, Lewis, in his own words, ceased to be a Christian. He learned to wear flashy clothes and to practice fornication. And you can compare an early scene in Pilgrim's Regress for an instance of that. He ceased to be a Christian, he wore flashy clothes, and he practiced fornication. Some of his besetting sins, both here and hereafter, are recounted in Sayer's biography. His Bible now became the great Norse and Teutonic myths and legends. The very words Siegfried and the Twilight of the Gods, Götterdämmerung from Wagner's Ring Cycle, filled him with wonder and awe. The stories in these great Teutonic myths and legends evoked a vision, in his own words, of huge, clear spaces hanging above the Atlantic in the endless twilight of northern summer remoteness and severity. Those are thrilling words, aren't they? Then, secondly, Lewis at Malvern College at the age of 15. Following 2 years at Cherbourg House, Lewis spent a year at Malvern College. That would correspond to our senior high school. His thinking during this period comes down to this. I maintained that God did not exist. I was also very angry with God for not existing. I was equally angry with Him for creating a world. As Lewis surveys the world with its manifold tragedy, he concludes that if God exists at all, he's more like a demon than an angel. I'm just sketching this for you. I know it's hard to take all this down. It's a very important preparation for seeing Lewis as an apologist for the Christian faith. If God existed at all, he was more like a demon, said he. When you read The Problem of Pain against this background, it will be all the more beneficial to you. Lewis with W.T. Kirkpatrick, ages 16 through 18, a very formative period in one's intellectual development. Again, this is recounted at great length in Surprised by Joy in the chapter entitled The Great Knock. When I first saw that title, I thought this was the knocking of God on his heart's door. But this is his reference to his tutor, W.T. Kirkpatrick. He goes to study with Kirkpatrick with a view to being examined for entrance into Oxford University. Kirkpatrick, by the way, is the inspiration for Mr. McPhee in That Hideous Strength, a rigorous, relentless logician. You mean the Greek tutor? I don't think so. I think the inspiration for that would be Plato, you know, the fox, the wily one. We'd have to ask Lewis to know for sure, but certainly McPhee in That Hideous Strength.
As committed to naturalism as McPhee is?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I commend to you the reading of that chapter in That Hideous Strength. This is a time for new intellectual liberty and exhilaration for C.S. Lewis. He is an atheist being tutored by an atheist. He's now free from God. What could be more exhilarating? He gains facility in Greek and Latin and French and German and Italian. He writes in Surprised by Joy, "The great Rubicon to cross in the learning of a foreign language, you Greek students take note, is when you learn to think in a language. So you see the word anthropos or aner, and you don't go from anthropos or aner to the English word man or male, but to a real person. You go from the word to the thing itself, rather than from one word to another word to the thing itself. And if your wife or your spouse tells you at breakfast one day that you were heard speaking a strange tongue during your dream, and it turns out to have been a word in Greek, you're making progress." Lewis's brilliant reasoning powers, now grown much stronger under the influence of this wrestling coach, you could say, became a weapon to assault Christian belief. Lewis, at this stage, is a thoroughgoing naturalist. He believes that the universe is all there is. We'll have more to say about naturalism presently. Listen to this extract from a letter to his friend Arthur Greaves. By the way, one way of surveying the pilgrimage of Lewis throughout his life is to read the book They Stand Together, a collection of his letters to Arthur Greaves. That's a fascinating index to his progress as a thinker and as a Christian. Listen to these words that he wrote to Arthur Greaves. "Religion is nothing more than man's own invention and is utterly without real foundation. Primitives made up religion out of their ignorant fears of thunder and other natural phenomena. They came to the point of believing these to be evil spirits and began to try to placate them with sacrifices. Thus various cults arose, usually after the death of a leader. It was out of such a situation that a philosophical Jew named Yeshua, or Jesus, had a cult grow up around him. Lewis rebukes Arthur for being so backward as to fail to join the educated and thinking people who ignore such old and decaying superstitions." This would illustrate that. I guess you all can see that well enough. Here's the human realm surrounded by the natural realm. That's all that really exists. But project from deep-seated human fears and longings in view of the natural realm is the mythical realm. One longs to have a Savior, and so the myth of Christ is built up around the figure of the historical Jesus. And he is made to wear theological robes that are very ill-fitting and uncomfortable. That would describe Lewis's view as a naturalist. This is the very view that he would later assault with powerful reasoning in his book, Miracles. Listen to this and see if it reminds you of anything. "Gracious," exclaimed Mrs. Snip, "and is there a place where people venture to live above ground?" Tim replied, "I never heard of people living underground before I came to Giant Land." Replied Mrs. Snip, "Came to Giant Land? Why, isn't everywhere Giant Land?" What does that remind you of? I'll tell you. In The Silver Chair, the sixth Chronicle of Narnia, Lewis puts an argument for naturalism on the lips of the Green Witch. The witch tried to persuade the children, who had long been lost underground, that they were wholly mistaken to think that there was a larger world above them, or a light called the sun, or that the great lion Aslan really existed. The children are preconditioned for this argument. They're vulnerable. They're weakened by their long sojourn deep within the bowels of the earth. Hear the words of the witch. "You have seen lamps, and so you imagined a better lamp and called it the sun. You have seen cats, and now you want a bigger and better cat. It's all a pretty make-believe." That's the argument of naturalism. These are images. Eugene Peterson says you've got to be careful when you use the word imagination, because the images that feed your imagination may be based upon fantasy. The task of imagination within a Christian worldview is to help us to image those great invisible realities beyond natural phenomena.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.